Do you ever think about sort of your internal conversation? Do you ever think about, you know, what you kind of say to yourself from time to time and this kind of ongoing dialogue that we have? We talk to ourselves about everything from, you know, I've got to do such and such in this day, to I need to reflect on this issue in my life, to I think it's time to go to the bathroom, right? We have this ongoing, continuous sort of conversation with ourselves. And there's a reality where sometimes God interrupts the conversation. And we call that conviction. When God interrupts us and He reminds us that something is not right with our souls and with Him, we call that conviction. But ultimately, really what it is an interruption of our internal conversation by God Almighty. David experienced this in Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, he experienced this divine interruption into his internal dialogue. And we get to read into that interruption as well as David's response to him. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. I want us to do something this morning that we haven't done yet, as we have talked about a variety of different psalms. We haven't really much noticed the title. But this one says that Psalm 32 is a maskil of David, a maskil of David. And although there is some debate about where that word maskil even comes from and exactly, precisely what it might mean, the best guess of the best scholars seems to be that it comes from a particular Hebrew root word that is related to teaching or to instruction. And so this is, in some sense, a teaching from David or an instruction from David. I want you to just now skip down to the end of verse number 4. There's a little word in italics that's called Selah. And then again at the end of verse number 5, Selah. And then again at the end of verse number 7, Selah. This is another one of those words where we don't know for certain exactly possibly what it might mean. It probably has some musical value to it. It may be a musical interlude that went with this particular song. But it seems to me that the best application for us as we might imagine ourselves listening to sort of a musical interlude, that the purpose of that would be to pause and reflect. Pause and consider seems to be part of the sort of baseline meaning of that word, or at least the best guess that we can come to of the meaning for that word. And so these verses are things that we should take seriously. This is an instruction from the Lord through David, something that we should even multiple times pause and consider, even in the midst of reading it. It's a serious matter that we are to be instructed upon. So if you would please read along with me quietly as I read aloud. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand, Lord, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Verse number 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. Now, God begins to speak in verse number 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. So we obviously know that David is not instructing God. God is instructing David. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Verse number 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, there's a number of things I want to just kind of briefly point out, and then there are three main ideas that come to us from this text. First of all, this psalm is not in chronological order. In fact, the sin for which David was convicted is omitted. So we don't know precisely if this is a reference to his sin regarding Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, that great sin of adultery in his life, and then consequently murder because of that. We don't know if it is a reference to that necessarily or not. Christian leaders and churches from very ancient times have associated it with that because there was a delay in David's repentance. So there were some months in which he had the heavy hand of God's conviction upon him while he was seeking to cover his sins instead of trying to uncover them before the Lord. And so Christians have associated this with David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. But we don't know that absolutely for certain. So that serious sin has happened. And then, beginning in verses 3 and 4, there is this serious conviction. So it is not in this, if we were to relate this to the story of David and Bathsheba, it is not just that Nathan comes to him and points the finger and says, "Thou art the man." But the Holy Spirit is pointing the finger and saying to David, "Thou art the man." And he has experienced an ongoing period of time of resisting repentance in verses number 3 and 4. So this serious, heavy conviction. And then finally, confession in verse number 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. So he finally confesses. And then you go back to verse number 1 and 2. In verse 1 and 2, there is this expression of the blessing, the richness of relief and repentance, the joy and restoration of repentance is expressed in musical song, in melody and harmony. He is just cannot hold back from singing the praises of his saving God because he has been cleansed of his sin. Now, the three main ideas that I want us to get at from this passage of Scripture begin with this. Number one, the weight of sin and guilt. The weight of sin and guilt. Look back at verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So here he is feeling the weight of his guilt. He is feeling the pressure of God's conviction upon him. He talks about his bones wasting away. There was this sort of physical ache in his joints and his bones. He talks about the groaning, the, oh Lord, oh my, what have I done? This groaning in his heart about his sin. And yet also the groaning of his heart because he resists against confession. So there's a physical reality to his resistance of repentance. And God's hand is upon him. God is pressing down upon him. Of course, we know that that is an anthropomorphism. He's talking about the Spirit of God pressuring him to fess up, to acknowledge, to say the truth about who he is and what he has done. We often might, in sort of a poetic kind of way, pray for someone, and we might often pray for them, may the hand of God's blessing be upon you. Right? May the hand of God be upon you. Or may the hand of God go with you. And we think of that in terms of protection and encouragement and blessing and strength. And here, the opposite is true. God's hand, which can be for blessing and encouragement, protection and strength, it can also be for squeezing us spiritually until we are willing to own up to the reality of who we are and what we have done. So I want you to just glance back at something at the very end of verse number 2. He's referring to the blessing on those in whose spirit there is no deceit. In whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, if we are dishonest about our sinful nature and our specific sins, we will experience this squeezing of God's Spirit upon our hearts. We will experience the reality of this ongoing serious conviction. And then he closes this expression of the weight of sin and guilt upon him as, "My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." My strength was dried up. This is the end of verse number 4. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Now, I just want you to quickly turn back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. David is saying that in his unwillingness to confess his sin, in his resistance against repentance, he's saying that his strength is dried up. Actually, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about a similar kind of thing from Psalm 22. When in suffering unjustly, he is dried up. His vitality is dried up. But compare that to Psalm 1, verse number 3. The one who is blessed, the one who meditates on God's law, he is like a tree that is planted by the streams of water. This is a green, verdant tree. And yet that moisture, that life, that strength, that vitality is robbed from us if we refuse to repent of our sins. If we, in an ongoing kind of way, resist confessing our sins. If we were to, for a moment, sort of peek into the ongoing internal conversation of David's heart at this point, what we would say is that he is feeling guilty, right? We would say that he is feeling the pressure of conscience and of God because of guilt. He is feeling guilty. And we, as modern people, need to set aside all of the kind of psychological gymnastics that we do to deflect guilt. Let me just say this very clearly. This is biblical truth. We feel guilty because we are guilty. Okay, it's not your mama's fault. It's not your daddy's fault. It's not your grandparents' fault. It's our own guilt that makes us feel guilty. Now, it is possible to ramp up and oversensitize our conscience. It's also possible to sort of callous our own conscience. All of those things are realities, but in general, every human experiences guilt because every human is a sinner. We feel guilty because we are guilty. Now, this passage, both in verses 1 and 2, and then again in the confession in verse number 5, uses three words to talk about the seriousness of sin. Three words to talk about the seriousness of sin. And so one of the things that we kind of need to recognize is simply this, that the magnitude of our sin is so great that it requires more than one vocabulary word to describe it. Right? We have to, and there are more than just these three in the Bible. The magnitude of our sin is so great that it takes more than just one to describe it, one word to describe it. So the first one that is used is transgression. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, back up in verse 4. And then if you were to look at the end of verse number 5, the middle of verse number 5, I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. Transgression means open rebellion. This is not accidental sin, okay? This is not the devil made me do it. This is one of the first things that children have to learn. Your sins are a transgression. They are an open, rebellious choice against the living God. Or your parents, your disobedience, right, is a transgression. It is open rebellion. It is a choice. It is not an accident. This could be used in terms of a military coup, of one group of people rebelling against their oppressors. But of course, when we transgress against God, we are rebelling against the most loving possible being in existence. Open rebellion, not accidental sin. And then the word sin is used. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, whose sin is covered. This is a word that kind of bleeds over into the New Testament. It is refers to missing the mark. Missing the mark, not measuring up to the standard of God. God has set a plan and a standard for our lives. We might think of the Ten Commandments, the various thou shalt nots in God's revelation. Not stealing, not committing adultery, not committing murder. All of these various prohibitions. But we also can think of you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And so all of these clear standards that God has given to us, and we can't measure up. It is an absolute human impossibility after the fall into sin. We cannot meet that standard. We have missed the mark. And if we are all aiming for Mars, you know, shooting our little arrow across the street, or even hitting the moon, it doesn't make any difference. None of us are going to arrive at Mars, right? And the standard is so infinitely greater than anything we can possibly meet. We have sinned. We have missed the mark. And then iniquity. Iniquity. Verse number 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. This word iniquity is kind of means to twist something, to use it for the wrong purpose, to bend something is what it is referring to. And so, yes, we do very often twist the purposes for which God has created something, relationships, family, money, creation itself. We twist the purposes for which God has created something and use it for our own selfishness. And so our iniquities is the twisting of ourselves and our actions and our relationships for some other purpose than what God intended to them for. And this word is perhaps best translated perversion. We pervert God's goodness and His purposes for us for our own selfish ends. So that is the weight of guilt that we as humans bear. And we should feel that guilt. We should acknowledge that reality. This is what we are guilty of. We are guilty of open rebellion, missing the mark, and twisting the purposes that God has given for our lives, relationships, and experiences. We are sinners. And we should reflect upon that guilt. We should acknowledge that. We should feel the weight of it. We should not too quickly just sort of pass over verses 3 and 4. We need to have a certain amount of spiritual groaning and acknowledging, yes, oh God. Yes, oh God. I haven't just sort of, accidentally, maybe not measured up. No. I have openly rebelled against you. I have made my own choices. I've twisted the good purposes for which you created me. Yes. We need to groan in our hearts as we see our sins. But then we also should look and see the joy of true repentance, the joy of true repentance. So look there at verse number 5 again. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins. One of the things that stands out immediately is that God is so quick to forgive. We are slow to confess, but God is so quick to forgive the iniquity of my sin. And that is like piling up the vocabulary, right? The iniquity of my sin. I mean, how many times does he have to say it? But we have more than our fair share of things to confess to the Lord. And so consequently, he's piling up those words, and God is so abundant and so gracious that he forgives the sin upon sin, the iniquity upon iniquity, the transgression upon transgression. When we come to him with no deceit, and when we acknowledge these sins. And then once verse 5 is a reality, the blessing of verses 1 and 2 can come into play. And so here in verses 1 and 2, we've read these multiple times already, there is this blessedness, and this is like the word in Psalm 1. It is in plural. It is, oh, the blessednesses of the one who has been forgiven of his transgressions. So there are three words. Like there are three words that describe our sin, there are three words that describe our salvation and forgiveness. And so just like sin is so great that it requires multiple vocabulary words to describe it, salvation is so over the top that it requires multiple vocabulary words to describe it. And there certainly are more than just these three. But these are the ones that are used here in our psalm. So forgiveness, first of all, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. That means that sin is taken away, the weight is lifted, the sins have been removed. This would have been illustrated in the Old Testament by the goat, the scapegoat, that would have been sent out into the wilderness bearing the sins of the people. The sins have been taken away, they're gone. And then they are covered. They are covered. Whose sin is covered? It's no longer held against us. It's as if this embarrassing, this shameful, this humiliating stuff, God has sort of taken his arm and he has covered it over so that we no longer see the horror of our rebellion against him. These sins have been covered. They're not held against us any longer. And then it talks about blessed is the one against whom, verse number 2, the Lord counts no iniquity. The Lord counts no iniquity. Now, many of you have been listening to me preach for over a decade now, and you're going to recognize the theme of this word. It is that important Bible word that deals with the doctrine of imputation. And it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Paul the Apostle picks it up in the book of Romans. But the introduction to this idea is Genesis 15:6. Just let me quote it. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, he believed the promise of God. He was an unrighteous man, right? I mean, we can talk about his sins for as long as we can talk about David's and ours. He was an unrighteous man. But because he believed in the promise of God by faith, God counted that righteousness on his spiritual account. He declared him righteous because of faith. Romans chapter 4, Paul the Apostle, beginning in verse number 3, takes Genesis 15:6 and Psalm 32:2, and he brings them together and says, look guys, this is the proof. You cannot save yourselves. You need this accounting of God's righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, on your account, or you will not be righteous enough to enter heaven. You cannot be saved by your works. You need to be counted righteous, declared righteous by God. The best illustration of this is something that I just learned this week. This particular Hebrew word, the Lord counts no iniquity, or Genesis 15:3, the Lord counted him righteous, where he takes away the sins and he implies or imputes the righteousness of Christ upon you, it has survived. So some ancient words die out. They don't get used anymore. But this Hebrew word, if you were to go to Israel and hear someone speaking Hebrew, this word has survived. And it is used for computers. It's used for computers. So it is as if God erases the hard drive of all of your sins. They are gone. He does not count them. He does not compute your sins against you. And then he downloads all of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. onto your file. So this computing word does communicate the rich wealth of the glory of confessing and repenting of our sins and God washing them away. Consequently, forgiveness and salvation should be our greatest joy. It should be our absolute greatest joy. We should join in on the chorus when we hear David singing about his salvation. And then finally, starting in verse number 6, there are several obvious applications. Obvious applications of what it means to have the guilt and the weight of sin lifted, and to have the rich grace of salvation and forgiveness. How do we apply this? What does it mean? So just go with me kind of verse by verse, starting in verse number 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. So we can assume for just a moment that this is a prayer of confession, that this is a prayer of contrition, that this is a prayer of repentance. That has obviously been the theme, and that's exactly what he did in verse number 5. He acknowledged his sins, so he's saying, let everybody do this. Everybody, acknowledge your sins. Pray a prayer of confession before the Lord. When he may be found. And we might ask ourselves, when may God not be found? I mean, where is God hiding? And of course, we would want to emphasize that God is not playing hide and seek with us, that he is available to hear our prayers. But the idea is that just as soon as we feel the pressure of verses 3 and 4, just as soon as we feel God's hand of conviction upon us, just as soon as we sense that in our hearts, let's be sensitive to that and pray right away. Don't wait a week, a month, a year. But regularly pray these prayers of confession before the Lord. The earlier the confession, the quicker the joy. We want to get back to verses 1 and 2 and ultimately verse 11 of this passage as well. There is a warning here in this as well, that God will not forever pressure your spirit with the weight of your sin. It is possible to callous our hearts against God, to harden our hearts against Him. It is possible to push back against repentance long enough that God will kind of leave us alone. And so there is this warning. Children, young people, all of us, there's this warning. We must not resist. We must yield to the need for confession in our lives. Then look at verse number 7. There's three things here. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. There is a note of restoration here. David had experienced God being his hiding place, but in the sort of resistance against repentance, he was exposed. He was preserved by God from trouble, but his spirit was troubled when he was resisting confession. And God surrounded him with shouts of deliverance. He was not experiencing the shouting part of his salvation when he was resisting God in this conviction. So life is supposed to be full, and life is supposed to be joyful. Life is supposed to be surrounded by God. And that is only restored when we confess our sins. That is restored through repentance. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. As I mentioned, God is speaking here. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then he basically says, don't be stubborn as a mule. When it comes to sin and confession, don't be stubborn like a mule who has no understanding and must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So don't be stubborn. Be like a horse that is broken. Be like a horse who willingly comes. I mean, he's using a horse as if it were just like a mule here, but we also know that horses and mules can be broken. In fact, a good illustration of this is a story that David Stonebreaker has told to me at least, and I'm sure to many of you as well. When he was a teenager, he lived with his grandmother and helped her farm, and he had a steer, and he taught that steer to be a pet, and he rode that steer. Okay, and so, and he had taught that steer to turn left and right based on a tap. So he'd tap it on the neck this direction and it would go off to the right. He would tap it on the neck on the other side and it would go off to the left. And he broke that steer to ride. And we need to be just that sensitive. We just need a little tap on our hearts from God. And we say, you know what, Lord, you're right. I'm sorry. That's true. That was me. I confess, and I repent. Help me to change. We just need that little tap from the heart, on the heart, from the Holy Spirit, and we should respond. Don't be like a stubborn mule, but instead respond quickly. There are sorrows that go with this resistance. Verse number 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but how steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. So again, there's this surrounding blessing of the presence of God that is restored through this confession and this repentance. There is a richness in a lifestyle of repentance before the Lord. And ultimately, this restoration is because of who God is. It is because of who God is. So we have this steadfast love. We've talked about that before. It is the Hebrew word hesed. It refers to God's faithful, loving, covenant-keeping promises that He, no matter, even if we are unfaithful, He is faithful. He is faithful to us. He also has expectations of us. And then the word Lord, that is Yahweh, and it's repeated again and again, and it's always that all capitals Lord in this chapter. It is, that's the covenant name for God. So this restoration is because of who God is and His faithfulness, even when we are unfaithful. Finally, verse 11, another application. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. After the tears of confession, the brokenness over our sins, there are shouts and songs of restoration. Repentance and then confession and then restoration, then reunion, then rebuilding. We should be excited about forgiveness. We should be excited about our salvation. These words back at the beginning, there is a connection between verses 1 and 2 and verse number 11. Oh, the blessednesses of those whose transgression is forgiveness. The happiest people are honest about their sin and dependent upon God for their forgiveness. Now, let me just apply this briefly and we will close. There is warning here. There is serious warning here. If a person does not confess their sins and repent, they will go to hell. Period. If we do not confess and repent, we will go to hell. The first step of response to the gospel is to say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. You can believe that Jesus died on the cross all day long. But that must be preceded by a heart that says, yes, I'm a sinner. I needed Him to die on the cross for me. And so if we do not confess our sins to the Lord, if we do not repent, we will not be saved. We also should recognize that forgiveness and salvation is a rich, rich treasure. This is the blessednesses that so much of the book of Psalms is about. It is a rich treasure, and we should be glad in it. We should shout for joy. We should sing for joy in this rich treasure. Confession and repentance, however, should not just be a one-time event in the Christian's life. This is not, oh yeah, I confessed my sins. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I am saved. Yes, of course. But it should become a lifestyle. We do not know at what point this is written by David, but he had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for a long time. The longer we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the more sensitive we should be. And there should be a need for even more confession and repentance in our lives. It should be a lifestyle of repentance in our hearts. And then also, we should just say this, and you might have to fill in some of the blanks here, but this, all of this also applies to our human relationships, to our parent-child relationships, brother-sister relationships, neighbor-friend relationships, husband-wife relationships. All of this applies as well. If we are unwilling to admit when we are wrong, our relationships will grind to a halt. We will be stuck in the night of heaviness if we are unwilling to acknowledge when we are wrong. So all of these things apply not only vertically to God, but horizontally to one another as well. I want us to just now close with a time of confession, a time where we can say to the Lord privately, yes, I am a sinner. And probably don't even realize, we don't realize how deeply that is true. Would you pause for a moment? Would you ask the Lord to open up your heart to those gentle taps of conviction? And would you take a few moments to confess specifically acknowledging sins, transgressions, and iniquities? And then in a moment, I will close us. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge the reality of our sin. We ask for grace to change. We confess and repent. We say, as the Lord Jesus taught us to, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. May it be, O Lord God, that we would be ever more sensitive and ready to acknowledge our sin and sinfulness. May it be, Lord, that we would rejoice in your forgiveness, in your love, in your care, in your salvation. May it be that, Lord, we would join in the chorus of singing about your amazing grace. And then, brothers and sisters, as we think about our need for confession, we also need a reminder of the promise of forgiveness, the promise of God. We could turn to various passages. These come up repeatedly in the Scriptures, but let me just read to you 1 John chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 7. He's talking about being honest about our sins. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.